Well, shall we turn to John 17 and verses 20 to 26 as we continue in our studies in John, and in particular chapter 17 and these verses. Let me remind you, in those chapters leading up, we saw our Savior in the upper room and the Last Supper and preparing his disciples for his departure. We spoke of going to his Father, to God the Father. And that would be, of course, through the cross, via the cross, then to glory, returning to the Father from whence he came. And then in chapter 16, after these three chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, four chapters of discourse, we come to this glorious ending of the discourse. Chapter 17 is a prayer course, and so the discourse ends here. Talking to the disciples ends here, end of chapter 16. And then he says, at the end, what a conclusion to what he says. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And then he lifts his eyes to the heavens and prays, Father, the hour is come. Well, that is wonderful drama, isn't it? It's drama of the best sort. And the hour, of course, is the hour of suffering, Calvary, where he would save our souls from sin. But note again this remarkable prayer, just to overview it. The Son of God is praying to God the Father, God the Son to God the Father. And here we divided it into three parts. The first part in verses 1 to 5, where our Savior prayed that he might be glorified in the great gospel work, that Christ might be glorified. And then in the second part, we looked at verses 6 to 19, where our Savior prayed for his disciples that they might be equipped to preach the gospel. And so we come to the third part this evening. That's our interest, verses 20 to 26. Our Savior here moves from the thoughts of his disciples to all his people and the great unity of all his people. So let's consider this theme, and in two parts. First part is the greatest unity of the triune God, and the second part is the great unity of God's people. And to understand the great unity, I think it's helpful to see and consider this greatest unity of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But particularly, as our Savior mentions here, it is the union between the Father and Son that is focused upon. But let's start then with the greatest unity. And let me just note, first of all, this is the first unity. And we mention also, it's a unique unity, sublime, wonderful, transcendent. It's a loving unity. And it's a gospel unity as well, of saving purpose. But it is, in the first place, a first unity. The triune unity of Father, Son, and Spirit. And as I said, the Father and the Son we have here in view. In verse 24, there we see the expression, before the foundation of the world. That's eternity, of course, before the foundation of the world. And that speaks of God and eternity. Not just before our time, before the foundation of the world, eternity. God was there before the foundation of the world. The name of God captures it. I am that I am. What tremendous expression that is. I am that I am. And that self-existent God, that eternal God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And in particular, note here this evening, the eternity of this unity. The Father and the Son coexisted in the glory and the wonder, which we shall consider this evening. That glory and bliss and wonder, the Father and the Son existed in eternity. Even that alone makes it the greatest unity, the history of it. It's not just a short-term unity. It is an eternal unity, a remarkable unity. What strength there is in that alone, to be together in perfect harmony for all eternity. And then also this greatest unity is an unique unity. We need to make a point of this because we're going to say great things about our unity. We're going to say the close association between the unity of the Father and Son and the unity of the brethren. So it's worth making the point that this unity between the Father and Son and also the Spirit, of course, is an unique unity. For example, in verses 21 to 23, we're going to elevate our unity very high, but we must distinguish it from the unity of the Father and the Son, even though there is a very close association and a great wonder to our unity. Look at verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. And verse 22, that they may be one, even as we are one. And verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. There's one fundamental difference between the union of us as brethren and the Lord's people and the Father and Son, is that the union of the Father and Son is of essence and nature. One God, one in three and three in one. That is unique and that is separate in the first place. As it says in verse 21, as thou Father art in me and I in thee. That's not just togetherness, that's an union in essence and in nature. Three persons, but one God. There's nothing like that. That is unique and remarkable. It's the very nature of God. Yes, one God, and yet we speak of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But let's go on and consider the special nature of this triune unity. It is a sublime and wonderful and transcendent unity. Verse 22 suggests the special nature of it, as our Savior says, that they may be one, even as we are one. Suggests you this is something to aim at, doesn't it? Why would Christ say that? For they might be one as we are one, because this is a high, high standard. Oh, that they might be one as we are one. So it speaks of the special nature, the wonderful nature, the high nature of this union to the Father and the Son. Now, of course, we must appreciate, understand that we are indeed partakers of divine nature, and our union is patterned after the union of God, and we draw upon the nature and power of God. As God is holy, we are holy. As God is one, we are one. That's all true. And it's a powerful matter. Our union, I want to point out this evening, is a powerful union. It's not a small thing like a club or something. It's a powerful union. It's the very union of God in us, union of Christ. But there's something supreme about this oneness of the Father and the Son, not just in nature and essence, but because God is God. He is the original. He is the absolute. And this union is just part of his divinity, like all his attributes are wonderful, and we can partake of them, but he is God. And so also with his oneness. Yes, we can be one powerfully and wonderfully, but he is one in divinity and in glory. This greatest unity is also a loving unity. It says here, now to consider this for a moment. The foundations of true unity, you could say, are truth and love. Now the thought of truth without love would be brutality. The thought of love without truth would be sentimentality. But the unity of truth and love together is blessing and is powerful and is wonderful, especially if that truth is absolute truth, the real truth. And then the love comes into that context. And so we find in this passage much mention about truth, but also much is said here about love. Our Savior speaks much of the love in the Trinity. Look at verse 23, and has loved them as thou hast loved me. Verse 24, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Verse 26, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. As we consider God in the setting of absolute truth, then we see this tremendous love divine, all loves excelling. It is a perfection of combination, truth and love. Powerful truth, reality, and this love divine, all loves excelling. And as we try to imagine, and it is difficult, and it is no doubt holy ground, try to imagine the Trinity. I think it's good to do so, although we tread carefully because it is holy ground. But think of the harmony of thought and decree, perfection of agreement, no disagreement, no debate saying one thing and another, just perfection of agreement. And there's abounding love and warmth, this burning love, you could say, between the Father and the Son. Well, it's hard to imagine, isn't it? Just this union in everything and in love, and a great love, not like the love we might know, but in perfect love and glorious love. This is our God, the Father and the Son. And then we come to the application of these things. And this greatest unity is a gospel unity too. Its purpose for the salvation of man in verse 21, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And here we see a most remarkable union. You know, sometimes you see a team playing together, or an organization in harmony, working, everybody doing their part, or a church, more to the point, all humbly doing their tasks, supporting one another. But here we see perfection, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in the salvation of man. And here we are told the Father sends the Son to be the Savior on this hour of Calvary. Now, it's possible to miss this. Often we emphasize the sin of man to such an extent that we don't deserve salvation, and maybe even err by giving the impression as if salvation is something that God is holding back on, and only through grace he does it. But rather, what we see, the truth is this: this determination in the Trinity to save us, this union of purpose and determination, is seen throughout the Bible, isn't it? Wherever you look in the Bible, you see cohesion and unity and purpose and direction. Right from the beginning, the promise of the gospel, and then the many promises, and then the pictures of the gospel, then Christ comes. And we see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Even in our salvation, the Spirit opens our heart and shows Christ, and Christ takes us to God. And all these things are purposed by God, this perfect harmony of gospel working together. And as we think of our depravity and our need of grace, and we don't deserve salvation, this should make us wonder even the more at the working together of the Trinity, the harmony of the Trinity, the determination of the Trinity to save us, that God wants to save us. The heart of God is for man and to redeem man, and has sent the Son and sent the Spirit to bring us back to God. We should bow our heads in worship as we look. And this should be not just grace, but amazing grace. Yes, it is remarkable we are saved at all. But we shouldn't talk down about the heart of God to save, and the working together, and the perfect agreement in the decrees of God before the foundation of the world, and then the working out of it, the planning of it, and the working out of it, and the doing of it, and then the saving of every individual soul. Not just that Christ went to the cross, but the Spirit goes to this soul, and that soul, and that soul, and that soul, and brings it all to Christ, and Christ brings it to God. And all these things are part of the wonderful continual working of the triune God. The triune God is active tonight in gospel work. What a unity. It's the greatest unity. And it's a saving gospel unity. Now, although there are differences when it comes to our unity, yet there is an intimate connection. And it is this greatest unity which makes our unity a great unity. Left to ourselves, don't you think, we would squabble and quarrel. We would be like the disciples at the beginning, no doubt. But by God's grace, we can be more than that. And indeed, the power in our hearts is such. And for us to see this evening what's going on in our heart and what we shall be in eternity, and we can be even today. And the first thing is this, that we are brethren. Look at verse 20. As our Savior moves from his focus on the disciples and in his infinite ability as the Son of God thinks of us all. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And it's as if he has in his mind all of us. He has there the 11 disciples, and suddenly he thinks of all of us. He speaks of the ones that will hear the disciples or the apostles preach. And there in verse 20, which shall believe on me through their word. That's the preaching of the apostles. But implied, of course, are all the preachers of the gospel and all of God's people. Obviously, our Savior is not thinking here of just those saved by the apostles or through the apostles. He's thinking of them and all sent after them, all the gospel preachers, all who will believe in Jesus Christ in years to come, all of God's people. And our Savior, in his infinite ability, will think of you all and prays for you all. He prays for each one of you. And he calls us brethren, brothers and sisters. And it's not a small point that we are brethren. And we are together. And we are together through Christ. Indeed, it begins with Christ and the gospel and the word. Verse 20 again, shall believe on me through their word. What is this word? It is the gospel preaching. What was this word that would make them believe? But of course, Christ and Christ crucified. Like, we are sinners and he's a savior of sinners. And men will hear this word and believe. And what belief? Oh, here we see the wondrous workings of the Spirit bringing us to Christ. And there we believe on the spoken word. And in hearing, something happens in our hearts. And that work is a permanent saving work. We believe. And we believe he is the Son of God. And who can explain these things? You know the world, don't you? The world smirks at these things and laughs at these things. How are we so different? How do we love the Lord? Something has happened in our heart. And we heard the word. We believed. We believed he was the Son of God. We believed he was the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And in that believing, we were joined to him, and therefore through him to each other. And so we have here a most powerful unity spoken of by our Savior, where our union through Christ is compared and associated with the greatest union of the Trinity. Look at the connection mentioned in verse 22. Again, these verses. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Verse 26, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. But especially those words, that they may be one, even as we are one. And so here we see that it is because of Christ in us that we can know of this great union together. As it says in verse 23, I in them and thou in me. Here's the connection with God and the Trinity. We are in Christ. His nature is in us. And so that union of the Godhead is a pattern, and there is a connection between that union and our union. The power of God is in us. Just like God says, be holy for I am holy. And because his nature is in us, we are able to be holy like God. And so it is. He might say, be one for I am one. And so there is this ability within us to be one, like God is one. In what ways can we be one as a Father and Son? Well, most certainly in agreement in truth. But you might say, I just see so many opinions in the church. I don't see much unity on the truth. Now, my dear friend, I strongly believe if we truly walk with him as we should, the Spirit will guide us to the truth, and we shall agree on the great things of the gospel. And it's true, when you find a saved person, there might be differences. We don't have perfect agreement, but we have a wonderful, remarkable agreement on the fundamentals. We know we're sinners, and we know Christ is a Savior, and we know he's the Son of God, and we know the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We're agreed on these and many more wonderful things. Anyway, does not revival prove the point? When the Spirit comes mightily in times of revival, what happens? Truth is boosted, is it not? When the Spirit comes, the church comes together, and hymns are produced, and sermons become more accurate, more biblical. That's what happens. When God comes, truth is promoted. And so it is that if we walk with him, if the Spirit comes upon us, yes, there will be this increasing of truth. If we want to know this union of the Father and Son, to be like the Father and Son, they are perfect agreement on the truth, then we too will know something of this union of the truth. It's a sign that the God is with us, and we are truly walking with him if we are together on the truth. And also another way we can be one as a Father and Son are in bonds of love. This unity of love is no ordinary matter. Look at verse 26. That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. That the love of God for Christ might be in us, it says. This is no small matter. That the love that God loved the Son might be in us. That very love. You think of the tremendous love of the Father for the Son. That love might be in us. My dear friends, this is no small matter. These are powerful things. The love of God, the love of the Father, as for the Son, working in us. And our Savior tells us how this is possible. And I in them, he says in that verse, and I in them, I'll make it possible. This is the secret of our power. Christ is our life and our glory. When Christ is in us, then indeed, that this love of God is also found in our heart. And of course, this makes a difference between us and all others. All other religions, philosophies, what do they know of these things? What do they know of the love of God dwelling in the heart, being shed abroad in the heart? And when we experience this love, we know something of the heavenly and the divine. Our hearts burst and struggle to contain that mighty love. It's as if we cannot contain it, and it overflows. And so when God comes in this manner, it shames all jealousies and quarrelings and strifes, and how shameful they are when we consider that our pattern is the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and the way the Father and the Son are in love and harmony. That is our pattern. And then we have strifes and jealousies. Oh, my dear friend, it's shameful. It should not be. I dare say we must stand for the truth in grace and love. That's not the same thing as unnecessary quarrelings and strivings. It should not be. There should not be strife in our hearts. We stand for the truth, But that's different to strivings and jealousies in our hearts. These things are not godlike. They're not like the Father and the Son. This is not what Christ is praying for. He's not praying that you might be jealous and have quarrels and squabbles. He's praying that you might have his love and have the love of the Father. That's what he's praying for. Well, let's go on. In what other ways can we be one as the Father and Son? Like, as I mentioned, in gospel purpose. And so we can work alongside one another, shoulder to shoulder, carrying out our tasks in harmony. Even an office knows all these things. If everybody wanted to be a manager, then you can't get any work done. Or in sport. If everybody wanted to be a center forward, you can't win a football game. And of course, with children, that's what you get, isn't it? You get 10 center forwards and nobody in defense, because we all want the glory. No, no. There is a glory in holding our position. And so it is in gospel work. What a blessing to do your task, the task given. And you know, you can exalt that simple task to the very heights of heaven when you do it humbly and gladly. And it doesn't mean that somebody who does a more prominent task is superior to you, not at all. And in fact, that person might do it very poorly. Just do your task. Do it correctly and humbly. Work together for the gospel. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Spirit wasn't jealous of the Son. The Son was the Redeemer. No, the thing is blasphemous and terrible. The Spirit exalts Christ. The Father sends the Son. No, we understand that here we see great gospel harmony and purpose in their working together, and so should we be working together in perfect harmony for the salvation of men and women and for the purpose of glorifying God and glorifying Christ, which of course is the note struck in this chapter as well. Why do we do it? Why do we do a gospel work? So that my name might be exalted? Perish the thought. Perish the thought. That I might have the glory. Now I know there's flesh in us, and we have to beat it down. I understand that. It's a struggle. And when somebody offends you, that you are very hurt and so on, I understand that. But we don't agree with it, do we? Perish the thought. To him be the glory. And that's the spirit of this gospel working. We preach Christ, preach the gospel for God to be glorified. Sometimes it takes a long time to get anywhere near there, but that is what we must do. Other ways we can be one as the Father and Son. Let me take you aside this chapter to Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. And there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. One of those beautiful psalms in the scripture, I'm sure you agree. Psalm of unity and of blessing. And it begins with how good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is good. It is pleasant. You know, sometimes you meet somebody of like mind and you love each other immediately and you love to commune and fellowship and speak of the things of the Lord. It's enjoyable and it's delightful. It's also like the dew of Hermon. It is refreshing. It refreshes your soul. And it's also like the precious ointment. It's holy and it's clean. And it's dying to self and exalting to God. If we were to bring our own pride into it, we would spoil that blessing. But rather, it is this wonderful position of us being brethren together in unity and in holiness and in the presence of God. It is the very best of all things. It is heaven in the end. It is a touch of heaven. We know these things upon earth. But let me mention the great unity again and the final unity. And this is surely one of the sweetest verses in Scripture, verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. But that expression there, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Now, this is not only us being together, but this is us being together with the Savior desiring there that we might come to him in glory and there gaze at his glory. And to be together, yes, but to be together with him. And then we shall be complete, the head of the church and us all together. And we shall gaze upon him, it says there. What is the words there? That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. Now that glory, what is it? It's not actually the glory of his deity, because that was not given him. He had that anyway. It was rather the glory as the God-man, the mediator. Now, of course, his divine glory is included in that, involved in that, but it is particularly the glory of the God-man, the mediator, the glorified Jesus Christ. And my dear friends, it will occupy us for all eternity. We shall gaze upon him and never tire, because his blessings are not tiresome as the enjoyments of the world, the toys of the world. His blessings are infinite, and we shall gaze upon him forever, and it will thrill us forever and never tire of it. I don't know what to compare it to. You might think maybe of a marriage and a young couple falling in love and getting married, and then they grow old together. Does their love fade? No, in a good marriage, that love deepens and enriches, and their love is strong and powerful at the end of life. Well, this is a much better love. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, and we shall gaze at his glory and be in his love forever and forever. It will never tire us. It can't possibly tire us, because we're speaking of the glory of Jesus Christ. And this is what our Savior says, it's intimate. What does Christ want for you? I want you to be with me and to gaze at my glory. Well, it is really the language of Song of Solomon, isn't it? The language of the bride and bridegroom. It's the language of heaven. It is the romance of the gospel. What a wonderful gospel it is. Not only are we saved from our sins, but we are saved to be with our Savior, to be loved by him, and to love him, and to gaze at him for all eternity, to be thrilled. That is worship, is it not? When you are in your quiet times and God draws near and your heart is warmed, what are you doing? You're worshiping. Your heart is warmed, lifted up. In part, it's begun. You're gazing at him. You're thinking of him. You're enjoying him. This is, in verse 24, the extension of that, where we shall do so forever. Let me finish this evening by just reminding us this great unity of God's people is a powerful unity. Let's not belittle it. Don't be fooled by it. When you see Christians falling out and disagreeing, they're behaving badly. I understand that. But that is not the potential of what they have in their heart. And when they are together and they are one, it is of that quality of God. It's a powerful unity. And when you feel that blessing of God's people being together, that union, you are experiencing what Christ is speaking of here and is praying for here. As we think of the unity of the Godhead, unity of truth, unity of love, and unity of purpose, may we know that unity in the church, that great unity of truth, must have truth, and of love, that great love. and of purpose. And when we are like our God, and like the Father and the Son, what a place we shall be. Even when we come short, it is still a powerful unity. There are flashes of it. There are touches of it. Ah, but when those flashes and touches increase and become settled, then indeed, men might see the truth of the gospel and of our God. I might see God in us. My dear friends, may they see God in us. May they see the Trinity. And in particular here, that harmony and union of the Trinity. The Father and the Son are one, and so should we be. Shall we pray? O Lord, we thank thee for these wondrous truths of heaven. And we pray these truths might reach our hearts and enter our fellowship and increase and prosper. O Lord, we pray these things that they might be to thy glory, that the great work of salvation which thou hast done and the great riches of thy person might be seen by this world. O Lord, not only may they see it, but may they, as others, hear the word and believe in the Son of God. Amen.